The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's cover article entitled Evangelicals and Catholics, Dialogue Unto Death, was written by and will be read by T.A. McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. The Bible tells us clearly that the last days before the return of Christ will be marked by apostasy and the rise of the world religion of Antichrist. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and Revelation chapter 13 and chapter 14. Yet for multitudes of Christians, including many who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, the actual fulfillment of that prophecy seems hardly likely. A number of things today seem to run counter to such an anti-Christian end-time scenario. Lately, evangelical Christianity is experiencing a rise in acceptance. Less than a decade ago, evangelicals were near the top of those you would least want to live next to list. Certainly, President George W. Bush's brand of Christianity, along with his ecumenical overtures and faith-based initiative, has helped to alter the perception of evangelicals as being narrow-minded and intolerant. Increasing numbers of evangelical churches are reaching mega proportions, with more than a few the size of and favorably likened to shopping malls. Contemporary Christian music has become the rising star in the music industry. Nearly all of the large evangelical Christian publishing companies are now profitable subsidiaries of massive secular corporations. For example, media mogul Rupert Murdoch, HarperCollins Publishers, 20th Century Fox Film Corporation, Fox TV, etc., would hardly have acquired Zondervan if Christian books were not moneymakers. More than all of this, however, is the public's awareness and approval of supposed settling of historic differences between Protestants and Roman Catholics. So wouldn't all this growing interest and appreciation for things Christian be counterproductive to an Antichrist religion? It might seem so if the Antichrist and his religion were only a frontal attack against anything that smacks of Christianity. However, as Dave Hunt pointed out in his 1990 book, Global Peace and the Rise of Antichrist, while the Greek prefix anti generally means against or opposed to, it can also mean in the place of or a substitute for. The Antichrist will embody both meanings. He will cunningly misrepresent Christ while pretending to be Christ, and by that deceit, he will undermine and pervert all that Christ truly is. His Christianity, then, will be a counterfeit, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Furthermore, the Antichrist's religion won't just pop onto the scene the day he does. Rather, he will fit into it just as one slips into a tailor-made suit. This theology was first presented in the Garden of Eden as a perversion of God's Word and has spread like a virus ever since. In fact, it began as a dialogue. Satan started the process of conditioning humanity when he entered into conversation with Eve, persuading her to turn from God's truth to her own subjective evaluation of what she felt he had said. But God's command had been explicit and simple. Adam and Eve were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. To do so would bring certain death. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Notice the absoluteness of God's statement and its consequence. Yet notice Eve's addition and rationalizations, Genesis 3, verses 3 and 6. The serpent's cunning questioning of her understanding, yea, hath God said, induced her to reconsider what God meant. After all, the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. Surely God wouldn't want to withhold such benefits from his creatures. Satan's modus operandi has never changed, to get humans to deny the absolute truth of what God says and to look to their own, read, relative, subjective, experiential, self-serving, sinful understanding. No doubt because it is crucial to our walk of faith, twice in Proverbs we find these words, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And that's found in Proverbs 14:12 and chapter 16, verse 25. The solemn meaning is clear. When man interprets God's word to suit himself, its life-giving truth is blatantly rejected. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Consequently, destruction and death, separation from him, follow. This is a pitfall inherent in ecumenical dialogues, which have as their goal the unification of professing Christian groups, and which extend, in some cases, even to non-Christian religions. What then of Catholics and evangelicals in conversation? A conference recently presented at Wheaton College and sponsored by its Department of Bible and Theology and InterVarsity Press. See last month's issue for some background information. It was a further development and the first public endeavor of evangelicals and Catholics together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium, ECT, that is, which Chuck Colson of Prison Fellowship and Catholic priest Richard John Newhouse organized in 1994. Highly influential Catholic clergy and evangelical leaders had participated in ECT in hope of developing closer ties and greater collaboration in activities of common interest to both traditions, especially working together for the moral good of society and winning souls to Christ. Newhouse reminded the Wheaton Conference attendees that the most significant declaration in the original ECT document had been the simple statement that we, Catholics and evangelicals, recognize one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Indeed, so convinced were all of the conference speakers regarding one another's membership in the body of Christ that this supposed faith was treated as a foregone conclusion rather than a question for discussion. According to Richard Newhouse, our being brothers and sisters in Christ is the foundational premise which drives the entirety of the ECT effort. But what of that premise? Are all Catholics and evangelicals brothers and sisters in Christ? If that is indeed the case, it would be important to know the basis for this relationship. None of the ECT documents tells us explicitly. The Catholic Church teaches that salvation is only through the sacrament of baptism. The Bible declares unequivocally that it is only through faith. Some Catholics may come to biblical faith in Christ, but that would be in spite of the soteriological teaching of Rome, not because of it. Moreover, as the new believer recognizes the Bible's clear opposition to the beliefs, rituals, and practices of Catholicism, he must reject them in order to be consistent with God's truth. So, if one is not born again of the Spirit by grace through faith alone, as the Word of God teaches, he or she is not a member of the family of God. Catholic teachings on salvation cannot be reconciled to the Bible. What we have here are two Gospels, the biblical Gospel and, in the words of the Apostle Paul, another Gospel, Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7, which can save no one. Emphasizing that point, Paul twice calls the preachers of such a gospel accursed, Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. How then could any true evangelical advocate partnership in winning souls to Christ proposed in evangelicals and Catholics together? He could not. But that fact has neither deterred the participants of the ECT dialogue nor dampened their enthusiasm. At the Wheaton Conference, J.I. Packer shared the following. What I dream of and long to see is evangelicals and Roman Catholics standing together on the same platform to tell the world that Jesus Christ is the Savior whom everybody needs. He then amplified his vision. I dream of those who respond to that good gospel word being taken through what would be a revived catechumenate, that is, a basic instructional program in the faith. A matter, incidentally, on which Roman Catholics, I think, have got further in these last few years than evangelicals have. a revived catechumenate, that is, a grounding for new converts in which they are told that for the first year or 2 years, they should postpone the question of which church they are going to identify with and simply concentrate on getting the benefit of ministry of the word and Christian fellowship in whatever churches in their part of the world provide these, Catholic or Protestant, and it might be either. He left no doubt as to his commitment to the Evangelicals and Catholics Together dialogues. Quote, if through ECT there was for the future less evangelical apartheid in relation to Roman Catholics than there has been in the past, and less Roman Catholic triumphalism, and more of Roman Catholic and evangelical togetherness in the re-Christianizing of society and the re-evangelizing and discipling of the world community, which is so largely drifting away from Christianity, then I should feel that we have not failed. That's what I hope for and pray for, and it's to that effort that I, for one, hope that God in this whole project will prosper what we're doing, keep us from folly, and enable us to be as influential in these ways as best we can. End of quote. Sound doctrine is the bane of ecumenical exchanges and will inevitably give way to dreams supported by experiences and what seemeth right unto a man. Why? Because the purpose of such conversations is convergence, that is, togetherness. Biblical doctrine, that is what God says, is absolute, inflexible. It doesn't dance to the tune of ecumenical dialogues. When concerned appeals were made to the specific teachings of Scripture during Q&A segments of the conference, most in the audience seemed annoyed. Speakers' responses ranged from, hey, come on, cut us some slack here, to chiding any who dared to suggest that those representatives of various Christian traditions down through history, having an unbiblical understanding of essential doctrines, were not fellow believers. Timothy George, one of the evangelical developers of ECT documents, as well as a Wheaton trustee, committee member on the World Council of Churches, and, along with J.I. Packer, an executive editor of Christianity Today, was quoted as follows, quote, to think that early formulators of Roman Catholic dogma, Athanasius, Augustine, Anselm, and Aquinas, are all consigned to perdition because they do not properly define justification in precisely Reformation terminology, is that not to deny the grace of God and God's sovereignty? It is, in short, to turn justification by faith alone to justification by doctrinal erudition alone, which is another form of justification by works. End of quote. No, we're not to judge anyone's heart, nor use the Reformation as our standard, simply the Scriptures, Isaiah 8, verse 20. In his talk, Newhouse presented another criteria. Quote, in the pro-life movement and in the charismatic renewal, in all these ways, evangelical Protestants and Roman Catholics were in fact encountering one another in a way that they could not, without sinning against the Holy Spirit, refrain from acknowledging what was an encounter with brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the reality. Then it's just up to the theologians and the church bureaucrats and so forth to get accustomed to that reality and try to understand it. End of quote. Following Newhouse's address, in which he presented his own dream of full communion of all Christian denominations with Rome, I asked him who would be in charge when this full communion took place. He replied that it was not plausible for everyone to pack up and return to the Roman Catholic Church. He felt that such a thing would do great injustice to the gifts and works of the Holy Spirit, which have manifestly flourished over the last 500 years outside the boundaries of the Catholic Church. He sees full communion as a new thing which acknowledges the apostolic deposit, the Petrine ministry, Peter among us, that is, a vicar of Christ, to keep everybody in communion. Then he candidly added, quote, But what would it look like, and who would call the plays? Please God, it would not look like the bureaucracies of Protestant denominationalism. Please God, it would not look like the wrangling, debased forms of democratic governments and argumentative church assemblies where faith and morals are thrown open to vote. Please God, it would not mean domination by a conclave of elderly Italian prelates, as too often has been the case in the Catholic Church. There wouldn't even be something that we would call the Catholic Church, that is, certainly not the Roman Catholic Church. There would simply be the Church of Jesus Christ, East and West. End of quote. This is what ECT and other ecumenical dialogues are all about. While I grant the sincerity of many who participate in such conversations, I'm astonished that they don't see the glaring eschatological implications. Although repeatedly professing their desire for unity based only upon the truth found in Jesus Christ, ECT's goal of togetherness has blinded them to what the Bible clearly says about religious unity in the last days. Where is organizational full communion found except in the one-world religion of Antichrist? Biblical unity in Christ, the true fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ, can only come about by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8. Anything added, Paul tells us, is a rejection of the gospel. Jesus will deny ever knowing those who come to him on any terms but his own, even though they sincerely cry, Lord, Lord, Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. Having been a Roman Catholic for 32 years, an evangelical for 25, and one of the founders of Reaching Catholics for Christ, I was inclined during the panel discussion to reprove the evangelical speakers for their participation in ECT. Instead, however, I simply identified myself and my association with Reaching Catholics for Christ, which was met with indignant groans, and directed my questions to the evangelicals, only Timothy George was absent, as follows. Quote, the Philippian jailer of Acts 16 cried out to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" The response was both simple and explicit. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What else is necessary? End of quote. Only two panel members responded. Both dodged the biblical imperative. Why would these evangelicals, including J.I. Packer, not instantly respond, nothing? Because if that were taken seriously, it would quickly end the dialogue unto death with Rome, a false church which has continued to add to the gospel for more than 1,500 years. Let your loving conversations with Roman Catholics be to this end, to help them understand and receive the biblical gospel of salvation.
TBC note, all quotes are taken from the audio tape series, Catholics and Evangelicals in Conversation, available from Wheaton College. T.A.'s identification of himself and RCFC, as well as his question to the evangelical panel members and their responses, was not included on the panel discussion tape because, he was told, of a failure to record the first 11 minutes of the session. This month's quotable is from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The Inquisition was the masterpiece of infernal craft and malice, and its deeds were far more worthy of fiends than men. If the Church of Rome could at this moment become a pure community, 10,000 years of immaculate holiness and self-denying philanthropy could not avail to blot out the remembrance of the enormous crimes with which the Inquisition has loaded it. There is a deep and indelible sentence of damnation written upon the apostate church by avenging justice registered in heaven. Nor can any pretenses to present liberality reverse the condemnation. Its infamy is engraved in the rock forever. The Roman Catholic Church wallowed so greedily in oppression, torture, and murder in her palmy days that the foam of human gore hangs around her wolfish fangs. And men will not believe her to be a gentle lamb, let her bleat as she may. Charles Haddon Spurgeon from The Sword and the Trowel 2, 113 to 14 and 116. And now Dave Hunt responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Dave, our first question, my church is raising funds by a faith promise. The promise to give what one doesn't have and can't afford is supposed to allow God the opportunity to supply it. Isn't this presumption and pressuring people? Praising the faithful who miraculously got the right amount, the pastor shames those whose faith has failed. They feel condemned and even go into debt sometimes to live up to the pastor's expectations. Is this biblical?
The so-called faith promise is neither taught nor practiced in Scripture, but is a pressure tactic invented by men. The words faith and promise occur together in the same thought only 8 times in the Bible. Romans 4:13, 14, 16, and 20, and Galatians 3:14 and 22, Hebrews 11:9 and 39. In each case, God is the one making the promise, and the faith referred to is our trust in Him. What you describe is a technique for persuading people to pledge more than they otherwise would if they had to give it immediately. It is used by many churches and ministries, especially those on radio and TV. While we cannot judge hearts, we can judge the method by Scripture, and it fails that test. There is an old saying which, though not a quote from the Bible, echoes its teaching. Where God guides, He provides. This is a major reason that we at TBC rarely mention our needs and avoid soliciting financial support. If the Lord is guiding us, and that is all we desire, just to do His will, we are certain He will move the hearts of His people to provide what is needed. In saying that, we know there will be tests and trials that may overwhelm us. We have faced some, and they have caused us to cling ever closer to our Lord. We appreciate your prayers that we will clearly discern and faithfully follow His perfect will in fulfilling the ministry to which He has called us. And our prayer is the same for all those who know and love Him.
Question. It's great you're rebuking the errors of Calvinism, but here's my problem. Luther was wrong. Baptismal regeneration, infant baptism. Calvin was wrong on the same point. I just read a history of the Anabaptists who disagreed with Luther and Calvin on baptism, but also disagreed with them on sola fide and the role of works in salvation, and sided with the Catholics on that one. So who of all the Reformers was right?
The Reformers and Anabaptists were partly right and partly wrong. Each contained groups with many variations in doctrine. Anabaptists saw from Scripture that baptism is only for believers. The Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip to baptize him. Philip replied, "If thou believest in Christ with all thine heart, thou mayest." Acts 8:37-38. Nor did Philip baptize him by putting a wet hand on his brow or by sprinkling, which the Reformers carried over from Catholicism, but, quote, "they went down both into the water," unquote. Most Anabaptists had been baptized as infants, either as Catholics, Lutherans, or Calvinists. When they were born again through faith in Christ, they were biblically baptized as believers, recognizing that as infants they knew nothing of the gospel. For being baptized again, they were persecuted and even martyred by all three state churches, Catholic, Lutheran, and Calvinist. Today, those who become Christians out of these systems through faith in Christ and are then baptized as believers, though no longer martyred, often are shunned by family and friends and in some cases disowned. Unfortunately, some factions within the early Anabaptist movement at times reflected extreme tendencies. The new baptism became the means to a new reformation that would transform Zurich, for example, into the Little Jerusalem and bring perfection to the world. A biblical truth was turned into what J.H. Merle d'Aubigny, in his History of the Reformation of the 16th Century, 1846, described on pages 418-20 as, quote, lamentable disorders. Some burnt the New Testament, saying, "The letter killeth, the spirit giveth life." Anabaptists Thomas and Leonard Schuker, who lived near St. Gall, Switzerland, were known for their fanaticism. After a night of, quote, convulsions, visions, and revelations, along with much wine, Thomas prophesied over Leonard, then cut off his head, exclaiming, "Now the will of the Father is accomplished." He then ran through the streets of St. Gall, shouting loudly, "I proclaim the day of the Lord." The same blow that killed Leonard killed Anabaptism in St. Gall. Thomas, of course, was executed by the civil authorities. Zwingli's polemic against Anabaptism remains the chief argument of Lutherans and Calvinists today. He insisted that, quote, "Children born of believing parents are children of God, like those who were born under the Old Testament, and consequently may receive baptism. Baptism under the New Testament is what circumcision was under the Old. Consequently, baptism ought now to be administered to children as circumcision was. Those who are rebaptized crucify Jesus Christ afresh," unquote. The city of Münster, Germany, was taken over by fanatical Anabaptists who commanded all to be rebaptized, leave Münster or die. They intended to create a new Israel, ruled by a certain John of Leyden, whom they crowned king of the whole earth. So-called revelations spawned growing errors, including polygamy. Under siege by the Roman Catholic bishop's troops, the inhabitants fought bravely until a traitor opened the city to the attackers. Then began the slaughter, and none were spared. A band of 300 defending themselves desperately in the marketplace were promised a safe conduct to leave the city if they would lay down their arms. They accepted these terms, and they perished with the rest. John of Leyden and other leaders were publicly tortured and executed in the place where he had been crowned. Advantage was taken of these events to apply the hated name of Anabaptist to all who dissented from the three great church systems, Catholicism, Lutheranism, and Calvinism. And by pretending that all Anabaptists were of the same mind as those in Münster, though they, that is, most Anabaptists, were of godly and kindly life, they were described as guilty of conduct which existed only in the vile imagination of their accusers, that the cruelty of their murders might be condoned. I've been quoting from E.H. Broadbent, The Pilgrim Church, pages 194 through 199, which we offer in the Berean Call. Not all of the Anabaptists were by any means guilty of the fanaticism that characterized some. One of the chief leaders was former Catholic priest Menno Simons, the Dutch reformer. He lived from about 1496 to 1561. Many among his followers, known as Mennonites, have departed far from the truth Simons believed, practiced, and taught. But we must not judge Simons by those errors any more than Christ should be judged by the errors of his supposed followers. Nor can we judge the original Anabaptists by the belief and behavior of their modern descendants, much less by their enemies' false accusations. Broadbent, on page 200, quotes Menno Simons, quote, "For 17 years I have opposed and striven against the Münster teaching by voice and pen," unquote. Simons' followers were repeatedly accused of being heaven stormers, that is, of meriting heaven by works. Simons responded, quote, "We have always confessed, and by the grace of God ever will, that we cannot be saved by means of anything in heaven or on earth other than by the merits, intercession, death, and blood of Christ," unquote. This is from the complete writings of Menno Simons, Herald Press, Kitchener, Ontario, Canada, page 569. He also states that the Scripture condemns, quote, "all who prove plainly by their deeds that they do not confess the saving grace of God, do not believe in Christ Jesus, and according to Scripture, abide in damnation, wrath, and death." Page 328. He is reflecting Christ's own words in Matthew 7:15 through 23 and John 3:36. Simon's concern was the loose living into which many Lutherans had quickly fallen, and he exhorted believers to avoid sinful behavior which would call into question the genuine nature of their salvation. Christians of our day would do well to call themselves to the same accountability.
And Dave, our final question this month, I've been noticing a trend in my church. More and more, the time designated as worship is being taken up by repetitive choruses with little content that would actually promote worship. Also, shouldn't at least some time be given to worship in prayer? Not petitioning God, but praising and thanking Him. Today's worship allows no time for individuals to express publicly or even silently from their own hearts personal worship and praise to their Lord. This disturbs me. Am I being too critical?
You can find what we've said on this subject in the reprints for August and October 1992, July 1998, and March 2001. I am often grieved as a church's, quote, worship team, unquote, leads the congregation in shallow, repetitive choruses about worship, but without real worship. My heart cries out at the spiritual poverty of those who so earnestly repeat words such as, we've come to worship you, we've come to praise you, we love to praise you, to worship you, we lift your name on high, and so forth. Worship is not words about worship, but about our Lord. Praise is not saying, we praise you. We worship and praise the Lord when we speak or sing of who He is and what He has done that causes us to bow in wonder and worship. Something largely missing from contemporary songs. Is it the catchy tunes which cause so many groups to replace with shallow, repetitive lyrics the old hymns so rich in sound doctrine and which evoke true praise and worship? Consider these few lines from two of the many comparable hymns unthinkingly abandoned. The words worship and praise do not appear, but hearts are bowed in both. Son of God, 'twas love that made thee die our ruined souls to save. 'Twas our sin's vast load that laid thee, Lord of life within the grave. But thy glorious resurrection showed thee conquer o'er the tomb. So the saints by thy protection through thy work shall overcome. O head once filled with bruises, oppressed with pain and scorn, o'erwhelmed with sore abuses, mocked with a crown of thorn. O head to death once wounded, in shame upon the tree, in glory now surrounded with brightest majesty. Thou Lord of all transcendent, Thou life-creating Son, to worlds on Thee dependent, yet bruised and spat upon. O Lord, what Thee tormented was our sin's heavy load. We had the debt augmented, which Thou didst pay in blood. Sadly, many of today's young Christians, including the, quote, worship teams, unquote, have never heard such stirring words, and as a result are suffering from spiritual malnutrition. And, yes, surely there ought to be a pause in the singing for those present to offer up to our Lord in their own words the praise, worship, and thanksgiving overflowing from their hearts. But today's concept of worship seems to be nonstop, repetitious singing with little content, and often the louder the better. We need time to think, and we need to have something presented that is worth thinking about deeply.
And now this month's news alerts. Our first is from National Catholic Reporter, May 31st, 2002. While the Catholic Church must respect local cultures and be sensitive to the special needs of native peoples, it also must ensure they know they are full, equal members of the Church, Pope John Paul II said. Meeting the bishops of Ecuador on May 20th during their Ad Limina visits to the Vatican, the Church urged particular attention to the recruitment and training of priests from Ecuador's indigenous communities. Bishops make the visits every 5 years to report on the status of their dioceses. The promotion of vocations and the formation of priests must take into account the atmosphere of the indigenous world with its particularities, without, however, creating separation or, even worse, discrimination. If one works exclusively to maintain intact all the traditional components of one human group, not only will the authentic proclamation of the good news of the gospel be compromised, he said, but communities will be isolated from each other and lose their understanding that all are brothers and sisters in Christ. From the Associated Press, May 1, 2002. The National Council of Churches is asking congregations in its 36-member denominations to host open houses for their Muslim neighbors in the days surrounding the first anniversary of the September 11th terrorist attacks. The Council's Executive Board, meeting May 14th and 15th in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, passed a resolution encouraging churches to open their doors as we seek to continue the commitment of Christians to stand in solidarity with our Muslim neighbors. The open houses are part of a growing religious movement to mark the one-year anniversary in ways that foster interfaith understanding. One member church, the Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, is encouraging its members to use the anniversary to launch community service projects and spark interfaith dialogue. After the terrorist attacks, many Christians went into mosques and were able to talk one-on-one with Muslim neighbors in a way they never had before. Barbara Brown Zickman, a member of the Council's Interfaith Relations Commission, told the board. This hospitality was a bridge. We want to reciprocate in the spirit of true Christian hospitality. TBC note, would it be hospitable to inform Muslims that their religion is a lie, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and in fact, the only way to God, according to the Bible, John 14:6? Or did the NCC have something else in mind? I'm Gary Carmichael, and now once again, here's TBC Executive Director, T.A. McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of, do you really have a heart for the lost? If so, then what about your Catholic friends, neighbors, and coworkers? In this and our previous issue, I raised concerns about the changes among evangelical attitudes toward Roman Catholics. The bottom line is that fewer and fewer evangelicals seem interested in or deem it necessary to evangelize Catholics. What churches today, even those with a high percentage of former Roman Catholic members, offer instruction in sharing the gospel with Catholics? The common rejoinder is, well, the pastor doesn't want to offend them or to be perceived as a Catholic basher. Well, the gospel is offensive to those who are perishing, but it is also their only hope. So God, who is not willing that any should perish, has by His grace a way for us to be effective. My prayer is that those, especially the multitudes of former Catholics, who have a heart for the lost will get active in their churches in reaching Roman Catholics for Christ. Start by getting together with some like-minded believers and praying for Catholic loved ones. Share your witnessing experiences with one another. Contact us for ministries which are dedicated to evangelizing Roman Catholics for their expert counsel and resources. Invite Reaching Catholics for Christ, RCFC, to come to your area for a conference. For those in the Northeast, Reaching Catholics for Christ will hold a conference at Word of Life, Scroon Lake, New York, October 10th to the 14th, 2002. The theme will be Israel, Islam, and Catholicism in the Last Days. In addition to the prophetic focus, there will be an emphasis on sharing the good news with Catholics. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.